strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word and for how it teaches us about your great Son. And we thank you for his work on our behalf. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come into this building and this gathering of Christians in this local place to teach us more about Christ today. Take the veil off of each of our eyes so that we might know his glories better than we did before we came. And transform us through the gospel so that we might learn to obey you better during the week. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. So I don't really mention this in the sermon, but I wanted to read a little quote that I found about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and it really fits this idea that we open the service with Isaiah and the Spirit being upon him, and this kind of will set the stage for what we're looking at this morning. St. Luke indicates that our Lord's words baffled Mary and Joseph. They had watched over him in the manger at Bethlehem, saved him from the cruelty of Herod, and given him a happy home in which to grow up. Nevertheless, there were these things about this child of theirs which seemed to go beyond their understanding. That reminds us that even to his kith and kin, Jesus was a mystery, and that those who lived so close to him were often light years away from really grasping who he was. That teaches us that an authentic knowledge of the Christ is not imparted by things that we can label and quantify in our limited human way. True knowledge of Christ is not imparted by some relationship we can see and possess in earthly terms, such as the kinship of parenthood or the privilege of family ties. Christ is ever only fully known as he makes himself known to us by the Spirit. Christ is ever only fully known to us in all his fullness as Lord and Savior, as the Father reveals him to us by the Spirit. The key to the mystery of Jesus is the Spirit of God. We're going to see that he was full of wisdom, and as Isaiah said, this is the Spirit of wisdom that was upon him. So let's begin here this morning with a question that has perplexed people for almost 2,000 years, which is, what did Jesus do for the first 30-so years of his life? Ever wonder that? Well, two of the Gospels, Mark and John, hardly say anything at all, while the other two cover little more than simply his birth and dedication. But this has not stopped people from writing about it. The following is a subject that very few conservative Christians want to touch, but I think it's important that you at least know what's out there so that you can identify the origins and perhaps even prepare to discuss the truth when it comes up in your own conversations. I found a Mormon scholar named John G. who has written actually a helpful piece on what are called the Apocryphal Acts of Jesus, where he collates and summarizes some of the very early tales floating out around in the early church about Jesus during this time in the second century. And he actually comes to some good conclusions about these stories, but that should not surprise you if you know anything about Mormonism, that he might be interested in these, as Mormons have their own tales about Jesus appearing in America after the resurrection to the Indians. In some way, I believe he thinks that looking honestly at the lost years of Jesus in the early church can help Mormonism's credibility of his supposed appearances across the ocean in America after his resurrection. So these stories about Jesus are found in what are called infancy gospels, which are either to be found in the New Testament Apocrypha or pseudepigraphal collections of the early church. These include books such as the Proto-Evangelium of James, Pseudo-Matthew, Gospel of the Birth of Mary, and the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which is a different book than the Gospel of Thomas. You've probably never heard of any of these books. So what kinds of things do they tell us about Jesus' early life? Well, we begin in the crib with Jesus sometime after the manger birth, but not much after, where he miraculously starts speaking to his mother, and he says, "I am Jesus, the Son of God, the word whom you bore just as Gabriel the angel announced to you, and my Father sent me to save the world." Around that time that Matthew tells us that Jesus is somewhere under 2 years of age and that Joseph fled with his family to Egypt to protect Jesus from Herod, we read this in Pseudo-Matthew. "The little infant Jesus himself walked in front of them so that nothing would hurt them. But Mary and Joseph were intensely scared lest perchance the little infant would be injured by a serpent. To which Jesus said, 'Don't worry, do not even consider me your son, for I always was and am a perfect man. Besides, it's necessary that all the beasts of the forest should come tame before me.'" Sometime a few years later, another story tells us, this is in the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, quote, "Jesus was playing with some other children on the second story of a house, and one of the children was pushed by another, and plummeting to the ground, he died. And when his playmates saw, they fled, and Jesus alone was left standing upon the roof, whence the child had been flung headlong. And when his parents learned of the other child's death, they ran, weeping. And when they found the child lying dead on the ground, with Jesus standing above, they supposed that the child had been pitched down by him, and glaring, they blamed him. But Jesus, seeing, immediately jumped down from the second story, and stood at the head of the deceased, and said to him, 'Zenon,'" because that was the child's name, "'did I throw you down? Stand and speak.' And with that command, the child arose and, worshiping Jesus, said, 'Lord, you did not throw me down, but you made me alive who was dead.'" Another story, which Muhammad clearly knew, it's in the Quran, tells us about a particular miracle that Jesus did. When this little child was 5 years old, he was playing at the ford of a rushing stream, and the flowing water gathered into pools, and with a single command, he made them all clean. And after making some soft clay, he molded 12 sparrows. But it was a Sabbath when he did this, though there were many other children playing with him. And when a certain Jew saw what Jesus did while playing on the Sabbath, he went immediately and told his father Joseph, "Hey, your kid is at the brook, and he has taken some clay and made 12 sparrows and broken the Sabbath." And when Joseph came to the new place and saw, he yelled at him, saying, "Why did you do what isn't right to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus clapped his hands together and cried out to the sparrows and told them, "Go," and the sparrows fluttered and went off chirping. Now, in some of these accounts, the stories get more and more outrageous and even blasphemous. In one episode, a child disperses water that Jesus had collected, so Jesus kills him by cursing at him, and the boy's body withers into a corpse. He does the same thing to another boy who throws a stone at him. A little while later, Jesus' neighbors are struck blind by him for complaining about it to his parents. Eventually, Jesus revokes his cruelty and begins resurrecting and healing his friends. And so G. rightly summarizes this. Raising the dead is comparatively rare in the Gospels. It's common in the infancy Gospels. In the canonical Gospels, Jesus refused to do miracles for his own convenience. Yet in the infancy Gospels, no miracle is too trivial if it is for Jesus' convenience. The Jesus of the canonical Gospels is long-suffering, enduring torture and indignity in silence or with a dignified rebuke. The Jesus of the infancy Gospels is a spoiled brat who calls down immediate and terrible curses for the slightest offense. Now, it isn't just the early church that was obsessed with this. Apparently, sometime in the 12th century, Joseph of Arimathea got connected to the legend of King Arthur, where he becomes the first keeper of the Holy Grail, the cup of Christ. You know that. But in some of these stories, Joseph, who's a tin maker by trade and Jesus' uncle by lineage, takes the child Jesus with him to Britain after his mother Mary is widowed. There he teaches the Lord how to extract tin and purge it of its tungsten. In 1804, the poet William Blake put it this way. He said, "And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills?" Now, in more recent versions, the tale grows even taller, with some claiming that Jesus really went to Britain to study with the Druids. This theme of Jesus and the pagan gurus is hardly unique. For example, in 1887, a fellow named Nicholas Nitovich, who was a Russian war correspondent, told the world that he has learned of a document called Life of Saint Esau, Best of the Sons of Men. And in these scrolls, he said he learned that Jesus abandoned Jerusalem at age 13 and set out for Sindh, the southernmost province of Pakistan, where he intended to, quote, "perfect himself in the divine word and study the laws of the great Buddhas." Jesus eventually crosses the Punjab River and reaches the eastern coast of India, where he studies the sacred Hindu Vedas under the tutelage of Brahmin priests. After 6 years, he makes his way north to the Himalaya, where he spends many years in Tibetan monasteries studying Buddhism, finally returning to Jerusalem at age 29. Now, Nitovich was almost immediately called a prankster and a liar, and to this date, of course, no one's ever seen any of these manuscripts that he claimed to have. Ironically, much like the post-resurrection appearance tablets that Joseph Smith claimed to have seen. The whole sordid tale reminds me of the beautiful but syncretistic song by the Beatle George Harrison called My Sweet Lord. The song sounds like the first contemporary Christian music record in history, complete with the words Lord and Hallelujah, which he even said was inspired by the Christian hymn, Oh Happy Day. But he's actually singing to Lord Krishna and celebrating Hinduism as he deliberately mixes together Christianity and pagan religions into his song. So in opposition to these fairy tales, the biblical gospels give us only one story of the life of Jesus between his flight to Egypt around age 2 and his baptism around age 30. This is found in our text today. It's Luke 2, 40 through 52. And as we will see, it is a very different kind of story from these, both in terms of its theology and its larger purpose in the book. As we investigate it, it will help us to remember Luke's own words at the beginning of this gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Now, Luke looked into Jesus' life with great detail, talking to eyewitnesses and reading their own reports, and he's the only gospel that we have that tells us any story about Jesus' so-called lost years. And so, because this is the only one, I think it would do us well to learn it and figure out the reason why he gave it to us. So let's kind of go to the text and look at the context of this. This is verses 40 through 52, end of chapter 2. It ends the second chapter of Luke's gospel, which has been the infancy narrative of Jesus. It brings that to a conclusion. And it will be helpful for us to remember that Luke 1 and 2 is essentially a dual story of the births of John and Jesus that are deliberately ordered to parallel each other at key places. You have an annunciation narrative, John, then of Jesus. You have a confirmation pregnancy of Elizabeth, then of Mary. You have the birth of John, then the birth of Jesus. You have the circumcision of John, then the circumcision and naming of Jesus. Now, these stories run basically parallel until you get to the last couple of stories of Jesus, where the first is he's presented at the temple, and the second where he goes back to the temple, and that's the one we're looking at today. Now, these do not have parallels in John's life. However, there is one verse in the middle of these stories about Jesus that does parallel John, which happens to be the last verse in Luke 1 about John, and then verse 40 here in our text. So Luke 1:80 said, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit," this is John, "and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And then verse 40 in chapter 2 about Jesus says, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So this verse about Jesus growing strong serves as a hinge upon these two stories of Jesus at the temple. It's the last verse of the first temple story and the first verse of the second temple story. This verse also happens to have a strong connection to the last verse of Luke 2. Notice how verse 40 and 52 are almost the same. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, verse 52 adds. So there are these three words that have in common in both verses: wisdom, favor, and God. Both verses also speak of him growing and increasing, as well as him being strong and of good stature. And so they obviously are meant to be read as bookends. What comes in the middle then is this repeating structure. His parents go up to Jerusalem. As their trip winds down, they begin the trip home, but they do not know that Jesus has stayed behind. So they search for him. But he's in the temple listening to the doctors, asking them questions and answering them. They find him and tell him that they've been searching for him. He tells them that they should have known. Then he returns not to Jerusalem, but to Nazareth with his parents. So the whole thing repeats in this inverse parallel that proves that Jesus is indeed full of wisdom and the favor of God. So it begins with wisdom, ends with wisdom, and the whole story is to show you how he was full of it. So how does the early life of Jesus in the apocryphal books compare to the early life of Jesus as Luke explains it? This is a question that you dare not misunderstand, lest you fall into the deep pit of tall tales that end up either in Gnosticism or paganism. God gives you this one early story of Jesus so that you will see just enough of what Jesus was actually like to spot a counterfeit Christ a mile away. Now, as we've just noticed, it begins, verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. From the very beginning, Luke is forcing us to a conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth, though he be the eternal word of God, became fully and totally human. He didn't become part human. He didn't become kind of human. He didn't pretend to be human. Humanity was not some husk or shell that he put on to mask who he really was. Jesus was a human being, subject to the same and totally normal physical, biological, mental, emotional, rational, and relational changes and developments of any of us. Physically, Jesus grew and became strong. He started off as an embryo, developed into a fetus, then he was born as an infant, moved into toddler stage, passed into childhood, and then matured into adulthood. Unlike the song, he did cry in the manger. That's what infants do, and it's not a sin. He didn't come out of the womb walking and talking and giving theological dissertations. He grew and became strong, meaning that he was small and weak, just like us. His strength was not just physical, but spiritual. It says he was filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom is not just being able to discern right from wrong. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. This kind of wisdom then helps a person to turn away from evil. Now, it's interesting that the whole time he's growing and becoming strong, he's filled with wisdom. It does not seem to mean that he grew in wisdom, but that he was always full of it. He always feared the Lord, and it was this that caused him to grow strong in all ways. Certainly, Psalm 22:9, which is a great prophetic psalm of the Messiah, the whole thing, is true of him here. It says, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Wisdom is not a common word in Luke. It's found as the bookend of our story, so twice here, but then only seven more times in all of Luke and Acts. And of these, the only times it will refer to Jesus is in chapter 7, where he's the one who alone discloses the divine purposes of God to men. Chapter 11, where it compares Jesus to the greater Solomon. And then chapter 11 again, where wisdom, that is Jesus, will send prophets and apostles who will be persecuted and put to death. So given that 40% of all Luke's usage of the word about Jesus are in this passage, it's probably important. But we won't be able to fully comment on it until we've come to the end of the story. Finally, in this verse, the favor of God was upon him. Now, we're also going to come back to this idea later when we look at wisdom, because it's also found in the last verse of the chapter. But I want to comment here on the word charis, the word favor. This is the word that's often translated as grace. In fact, many translations use that word right here. Perhaps the ESV chose favor to prevent you from thinking that Jesus needed God's grace as if he was somehow fallen in sin. The ESV is correct. Rather, God was always favorably disposed towards this boy. And this was needed, for he was, as we've already said, a human. And God did not withhold from Jesus the favor that he shows to his people throughout the centuries. And with God's favor, Jesus is able to become the man that we all will know and love. But what a monumental thought it is to see the dependence of Jesus upon his God in the triune working of the three persons, one God together. They cannot exist without each other. For Jesus to not have God's favor or the spirit of wisdom upon him, it's an impossible thought. Let's go to verse 41. Luke now tells us of this remarkable story of Jesus' life between the infancy and his baptism. It's the only one of its kind in the Gospels, and I suspect he heard it from Mary herself, who thought about it for many years. Its purpose is to reinforce Jesus' humanity and wisdom and how he was growing strong and was filled with wisdom and the favor of God. But it does more than this. It begins with the Holy Family taking an annual trip down to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Now, only Joseph would have had to go, but it was an annual holiday that everybody looked forward to. They most likely went with a huge entourage of people, a caravan of many families who were all going to Jerusalem together. Reichen has you imagine what it might have been like for Jesus. Going to Passover must have been a great experience for a 12-year-old boy. The streets of Jerusalem were crammed with as many as 200,000 pilgrims and 100,000 sheep for sacrifice. At that age, Jesus may well have had the run of the city with all its sights and sounds. He would have feasted with friends. He would have gone up to the temple to pray and sing psalms. On the night of the Passover, he would have worshipped with his family. And as his father prepared the sacrificial lamb, Jesus would have heard the story of salvation all over again. Joseph would have reminded his eldest son how God rescued his people from slavery and delivered them from death in Egypt. Now, it's remarkable to think about Jesus year after year hearing this story, being the one who originally created it through the Exodus. Think about that. His half-brother Jude says, "Now I want you to remind you, though you once fully knew it, that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt." And yet, Jesus as a man heard the story and learned it through the teaching of others. Can you comprehend such a thing as that? I'll tell you, if you ask me later, I'll tell you. I can't. That's why we worship him. Luke focuses in on a particular year. When he was 12 years old, it went up according to custom. Now, many make a big deal of this being the year that he would have become a man. You've probably heard that this would have been at the time of his bar mitzvah, for example. Well, actually, the bar mitzvah doesn't take place until a boy is 13, not 12. And that tradition actually seems to post-date the New Testament. So it isn't talking about his bar mitzvah. Instead, a couple of other things are probably going on here. First, 12 is a symbolic number found in Luke's 12 baskets, in Luke's age of Jairus' daughter who was dying, and with the woman with the discharge of blood for 12 years, and the number of disciples, of course, and the 12 tribes of Israel. All those are found in Luke. Bullinger notes that this number symbolizes governmental perfection. And the idea is interesting considering the context in which we will find Jesus, where he's in the temple around the scribes of the law. So it's a number of symbolism. Second, 13 for the Jews or 14 for the Greeks was symbolically thought to mark a boy's transition into maturity. In other words, simply by telling us he was 12, Luke is telling you that Jesus is still a child. We're going to see shortly why this is important and how it fits with the overall purpose of the story. Finally, it appears as if Joseph and Mary are taking him to Jerusalem this time around in order to help prepare him for his covenantal obligations that will begin in a couple of years when he comes of full age and he finally comes under the full terms of the covenantal obligations of any Jewish boy. Children were not under such covenantal requirements until they reached a certain age, but they would have been preparing even early as they learned the law and their history as a people with their God. So that now helps us make sense of what begins to unfold. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in a group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Now, it's slightly ironic to me that people talk about the lost years of Jesus, when in fact the only story we have of him at the time, he gets lost. Now, it seems strange to many that Mary and Joseph could possibly have lost their son, especially if he's their one and only son, as some have taught with the perpetual virginity of Mary. But Matthew tells us that Jesus actually had many brothers and sisters, and even names four of them for us, James and Joseph and Simeon and Jude. Besides, there was, as we have seen, a huge consortium of people in a caravan that was traveling on so far of a journey. It helped protect them, for example, from bandits on the road. Many of these people were related to each other as family, and a boy of 12 could have obviously taken care of himself. So it takes them over a day to figure out that he isn't in the group behind or in front playing with the other children. Now, there's two key words in this little section. The first is that they did not know it. Jesus has stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. We're going to see how Luke plays off of this word that shows their lack of omniscience about this amazing boy who is in their midst. The second is that they began to search for him. The song says, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." Well, Jesus is lost, and he must be found. Now, because they could not find him among the wagon train, they had to return to Jerusalem to search for him there. Now, I can only imagine the mixed emotions of angst and anger and guilt that the two parents were probably feeling. Put yourself in their shoes. This is your kid, okay? You haven't seen him for a day, and he's in this gigantic city. And he's your responsibility. And in fact, God gave them this miracle child to take care of him. And here they've gone and neglected their only duty in all of life. They've lost the Son of God. Next, we come to the center of the story, both by word count and by writing. It consists of two parallel verses, which begin with, "after 3 days." It took them 3 days to find him. Now, the old city of Jerusalem today is very large. I've been fortunate enough to walk its streets several times. Part of me can understand that it would have taken 3 days, but part of me thinks with a little bit of help, they probably could have tracked him down sooner, especially when it would have been much smaller than it is today. So could there be something deeper going on here with 3 days? Does that number ring a bell? Well, I think the answer is that there's a couple of things behind this number. One is more immediate, and the other is more related to the totality of the gospel story. For the gospel story, the larger context, we have to remember that 3 days plays a pivotal part at the end of the story, doesn't it? How many times did Jesus say, "after 3 days, I will rise," or something like it? And the answer is, a lot. Here we are at the beginning of the story, where after 3 days, they found Jesus. At the end of the story, on the third day, Jesus will rise from the dead. And in both cases, the reality is that it's not actually Jesus who is lost. It's the people who have not been seeing clearly. As Jesus will soon say to Mary and Joseph, they should have known. Of these many times that Jesus predicts his resurrection, in several of these, he says that he will raise the temple in 3 days. And of these predictions, Luke is the only one who doesn't mention that Instead, he's the only one who puts 3 days in the temple in a different context. After 3 days, they found him in the temple. So that leads us to the more immediate reason for the 3 days here. The first of the two parallel verses begins with the literal center by word count of the passage, which is this: sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Then the second part of the center continues, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So let's look at each verse in turn here. The first one shows us a child of 12 doing what no child of 12 will do today. Jesus wasn't playing games at the arcade. He wasn't flirting with the girls. He wasn't shopping in the stores of Jerusalem. But in fact, these seem to be the places that Mary and Joseph must have been looking, because they clearly had gone everywhere but the temple. Otherwise, they would have found him. But here is Jesus, 12 years after Simeon and Anna, in the very same place, made those prophecies about him, now sitting among the teachers of Israel, the very people who a couple of decades from now will try to kill him. He's being taught by them. He's listening to them. He's asking them questions because he's a human. He's not depicted here as God. He learns like we do. He doesn't know everything. But of course, just here, we enter into this incredibly mighty mystery, a mystery that the astute reader will have already wondered about. Because at other times, Jesus does appear to know all things. In fact, in John 16:30, that's exactly what the disciples say: "Lord, you know all things." God is omniscient, and Jesus is God. God is his nature. But Jesus is also humans, and humans are not omniscient. And as we've just learned from his mother and father losing him, humanity is his nature. Christian theology teaches this mystery that Jesus is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. It's utterly unique and completely mind-blowing. It becomes tricky to talk about this because we do not want to enter into some kind of heresy where one nature or the other isn't actually real or full. People will often speak about how Jesus, in his deity, knew all things, but in his humanity, didn't. This is strange language that's trying to make sense of an even stranger situation. Here's a couple of the deeper thoughts that theologians have given this. Cyril of Jerusalem long ago said this. He said, "Reflect upon the great skill with which we are initiated into his mystery. For the wise evangelist did not introduce the word, that is the Logos, in his abstract and incorporeal nature. Rather, only after having shown that he was born in the flesh of a woman and took our likeness does he then assign to him these human attributes. Only then does he call him the child and say that he will grow in stature as his body grew little by little. God is perceived by the understanding to be entirely perfect in all things and altogether incapable of being destitute of any attribute suitable to the Godhead. So God, the Word, gradually manifested his wisdom proportionally to the age which the body had attained. The body then advances in stature and the soul in wisdom. The divine nature is capable of increasing in neither one nor the other, seeing that the Word of God is perfect. With good reason be connected the increase of wisdom with the growth of the bodily stature, because the divine nature revealed its own wisdom in proportion to the measure of the bodily growth." You're like, what? Here's what I think Cyril's trying to say. The Word of God knows everything, and Jesus is the Word of God. But because he's man, this was revealed in stages, stages appropriate to the growth of a body. And that growth necessitated learning and increase. Now, sometimes theologians talk about this as the difference between infused knowledge and acquired knowledge. Aquinas said, "The acquired knowledge of Christ is caused by the active intellect, which does not produce the whole at once, but successively. And hence, by this knowledge, Christ did not know everything from the beginning, but step by step and after a time in his perfect age." The mystery, and one of the things that the fairy tale stories of Jesus fail to grasp, is that while he is fully divine, Jesus is also quite ordinarily human. This is the truth that I don't think we Christians have done a good enough job contemplating. We run to the deity, we try to skirt the humanity. But Jesus really was one of us. Reichen puts it this way. When Jesus was two, he was not able to perform complex computations of differential calculus. He couldn't even solve for X. When he was six, he did not know the percentage of hydrogen in Jupiter's atmosphere or the distance of Earth to Alpha Centauri. When he was 10, he could not recite the capital cities of Africa or the presidents of the United States. With respect to the divine nature, these were things that he had always known. But with respect to his human nature, they were among the many things that he did not know during his time on earth. This is Reichen still continuing. John Calvin went so far as to say that there would be no impropriety in saying that Christ, who knew all things, was ignorant of something in respect to his perception as a man. Apart from his special revelation by the Spirit, Jesus did not know anything that was outside of his experience or beyond the capacity of a human mind at the age to know. These were the rules of engagement for his mission to save the world. The ancient hymn that's recited by Paul puts it this way: though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, or made himself of no reputation, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Truly, these are thoughts that stagger the imagination. If the first half focuses on Jesus' humanity, then the second starts to hint at his divinity. And this is why we need to be reading them together. Verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now notice, Jesus is not just asking questions like an inquisitive young man. He's showing deep understanding of things that only trained rabbis could begin to appreciate. Further, he was answering them. And this caused all who heard him to be amazed. Now I think that Luke is actually doing something here that many people are not familiar with. In ancient literature, it was common to put a kind of a child prodigy story into your tale, especially if you're talking about a hero. And obviously Jesus fits that bill. Xenophon does it with Cyrus, who is curiously age 12 when he does it. Plutarch does it with Alexander the Great. Josephus does it with himself, which I think is pretty funny. But he also does it with Samuel, importantly telling us that when Samuel was 12, he began to prophesy. Septuagint does it with Solomon, who tells us that when he was 12, he took the throne of David. Tradition says that, in fact, that the wise Solomon, when only in the 12th year of age, had wisdom to decide the important question concerning the children of the two women, when it was unknown to whom these respectively belonged, so that the whole people were astonished at such wisdom in a child and venerated him as being not a mere youth, but a full-grown man. In putting the story just this way, it's clear that Luke is associating Jesus with these other ancient heroes. It's just at this point, though, that Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph see him doing these things in the temple and they are astonished. That's a fascinating reaction, since they had known Jesus for 12 years. Had he shown no extraordinary propensity towards these things at all to them? Again, the language takes us down a notch to consider the very real human Jesus. But then Mary interjects, and I imagine her pulling the boy up and taking him aside. And she says, "Son," notice that word, "son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father," notice that word, "and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now notice, Luke is turning to the word search. This verse does a couple of things to our notions of the Holy Family. First, we see Mary beside herself with anxiety. This is the same word that Luke will use of the rich man in hell, being in anguish. It's also the same word that's used of the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 who are terribly sorrowful that they would not see Paul again. Has she been sinning in her distress? also gives us the impression that Mary believes that Jesus is not obeying the fifth commandment. Jesus is not honoring his father and mother. This is also fascinating to think about on so many levels. Having been his mother for 12 years, did Mary not understand that Jesus was sinless? I believe that this reaction is meant to elicit a response in us to consider even more just how ordinary Jesus looked to other people. Few of us are guilty of this because we've taken Jesus so far in the other extreme that we don't even consider that he could cry in a manger. This is meant to show you that indeed you have an advocate who is like you. And yet again, at just the right moment, Luke pulls a fast one on us. Lest we be lulled into thinking that Jesus was, alas, nothing more than us, we get the child's amazing response. Jesus now brings back the word no. He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" They did not know where he was because they had lost him. They shouldn't have lost him because they should have known that he would be in his Father's house. Jesus is telling them that they were the ones with the problem, not him. And he's 12 years old. What kind of a 12-year-old does this? Now, lest we miss the impact of what Luke is doing, I do not think we should think about what Jesus is saying yet. Instead, let's go to the next verse, verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, this verse gives us the impression that they were still beside themselves. Perhaps this reaction might have even elicited a bit of anger. I mean, Jesus gives them an excuse that they can't comprehend in the slightest. How would you react to your child who did something like that to you? Now, this question isn't easy to answer because I don't think any of us have had a child that gave such an excuse after causing all the temple rabbis to marvel at his knowledge. Nevertheless, I'm a parent and they're the child. It's an order thing. And we've all heard and given lame excuses that didn't meet the satisfaction of our parents. And we all know how they reacted to such things. My guess is, at the very least, that the halos of Mary and Joseph probably got a little tarnished in their reaction. So now that you've maybe appreciated their reaction a little bit, let's go back and think of what Jesus is actually saying. First, you might have the translation, "my father's business," rather than "my father's house." This is because the Greek doesn't give you the noun. Since Jesus is learning the law and being instructed and teaching others, some have put business. In fact, because he's in the temple, some have put house. Both of these are true. The point is, Jesus is doing what he was sent by the Father to do, and this is the only time that he could do it because he otherwise lived a 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. He had to spend time here in the temple while he was here. I think the real shocker is that Jesus is talking to Joseph, his father, about being in his father's house right after Mary just told him about his father Joseph. Now, obviously Joseph would have known that the temple is not his, but he also would have known that sitting there in this setting with the teacher of Israel was not Jesus' business. Jesus was almost certainly being raised as a carpenter. So whose father is he talking about? Is Joseph starting to get nervous about that other father since he knows that he's not the child's father? Could such a thought have crept into his mind about how Mary got pregnant even after the angel came to him? Are you guilty of putting more of a halo on Joseph than maybe you should? Have we treated even Joseph as wholly incapable of such thoughts that we would have? But Joseph is, in fact, a man of faith. So whether he did that or not, it's eventually clear who Jesus is talking about. Throughout the Old Testament, God is often called Israel's father. But this title, and this is important, is only given in the plural. He's the father of the nation, of the peoples. This is the first time in history that anyone has ever called God his singular father. Let that sink in. Reichen puts it this way: this intimate expression was totally new. No one had ever said anything like it before. This may be one of the reasons why Luke has been so focused on Jesus' virgin birth. He wanted us to hear this story the way that only that previous story could illuminate. If you don't know that he's born of a virgin, this story is going to mess you up. This in turn points us directly at Jesus' divinity. He is the Son of God the Father. And no one else has ever had this relationship this way. This must therefore recall a passage like Psalm 2:7. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. While we could spend the rest of our lives thinking about just the intra-Trinitarian and dual natures of Christ from this one passage, and we could never exhaust all that it means, the point that derives from this concerning Mary and Joseph must not be missed. If God is Jesus' Father, and he's doing his Father's business in his Father's house, then he is not, in fact, violating the fifth commandment. Jesus' response, even if they did not understand it, vindicated the perfect child in a way that was so beyond their comprehension that they missed it. Now, in case anyone should think that Jesus was actually using this as an excuse to disobey Joseph and Mary, his parents, the story concludes with this important inclusio, verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Now, however long it took for this lad to complete his business in the temple, we're not told, he did go back home to Nazareth with his parents who had brought him to Jerusalem. He didn't go to India or Britain. He was submissive to them. Jesus never had any intent of dishonoring his parents. As a human who knew they should have known where he was simply doing what he was supposed to be doing. The blame is not on Jesus, it's on Mary and Joseph for being dull of hearing and slow of understanding. After all these signs that they have been given about who this boy is in these two chapters, after having 12 years of contemplation and living with him, after thinking so long about the hundreds of messianic prophecies, they still didn't understand as they should have. But the Lord of creation is merciful and righteous. And the boy Jesus was submissive to his parents, patient with them, doing as they led as his parents until the time came for his ministry to begin. And he is just as patient and good with us today. We who are slow of hearing, sluggards to accept how truly good the gospel is for us, Jesus' patience with us knows no bounds. He knows what we're like because he knew what his own parents were like. He knows what we're like because he knows what it is to be fully human. Chapter ends by returning to the way that it began in verse 40. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. Now, I've mentioned Samuel, not just today, but in fact in many previous places in Luke's infancy narrative, especially as it relates to his mother, Hannah, and her prayer to God for a boy. As if Luke is thinking that we, like Mary and Joseph, might have needed just a bit more help to understand why this was Jesus' business, in this last verse of his story of Jesus' young life, he gives us a phrase that harkens directly back to Samuel. The key here is the additional words, and also with man, which are not found in verse 40. Here's 1 Samuel 2:26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. In fact, the verses are almost identical. And in echoing this verse, Jesus is being likened to Samuel, the great prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. Samuel needed to grow daily in the temple and instruction in the ways of God. So too Jesus. But isn't just Samuel. We've also mentioned Solomon. Solomon, who built the first temple, became king of Israel probably around age 12. Later in Luke, Jesus will compare himself to Solomon through wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. It was by wisdom that Solomon built the house. In fact, in Proverbs, it is wisdom who builds houses. And in linking us to these two figures, Luke is signaling that something greater than Samuel and Solomon is here. And in doing so, he's showing us just what and where his business needed to be done. The temple. Proverbs 8 is especially interesting for wisdom because it tells us even more about Jesus. Wisdom says, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. He's a master workman in that verse. What's he building? He's building creation itself. Who is wisdom beside? He's beside the Lord, God the Father. When did wisdom come into being? Never. But rather, she was metaphorically possessed at the beginning of his work, before the beginning of the earth. Paul tells us something else. It was Christ who did this work of creation in Colossians 1. He also tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He holds the key to all wisdom. Wisdom itself came down and was incarnate in the womb of the Virgin in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus, now growing in wisdom and strength, in body and spirit, has had the favor of God from all eternity. He now has it as a human, so that he might be perfectly guided to do all the things necessary for your salvation. That is indeed Christ's work that will unfold throughout the rest of this gospel. It is the work of the prophet. It is the work of the priest in the temple. It is the work of the King of Kings. Mary much later pondered these events. Luke says she treasured them up in her heart. From the losing of her child to the finding of him in the temple, to the astounding things he said to the people and to her, to his returning home and being utterly obedient in all things, there is indeed much to ponder about the boy Jesus. Treasuring them in her heart is language that recalls Jacob treasuring up the dream of Joseph in his heart. The language is almost identical, meaning it is for each of us, mother and father, male and female, man and woman, boy and girl, to treasure these things. Jesus had presented like this because he's a human. Jesus is presented like this because he's God. I can't comprehend that any more than you can, but I can believe it and I can worship him for it. Make sure that in your own pondering, your thoughts are guided by faith that he is precisely whom you are told, so that you might know that God himself has come to you in human form and has done all things necessary for your salvation. Otherwise, friend, you will be lost like so many others who make up stories about him to suit their idolatrous passions. Remember, Jesus is not the one who was actually lost. We were. My prayer is that God's word may find you. Let's pray. We ask, Lord, you would hear our prayer today to understand these great mysteries. This is an incredible story that I have not myself taken enough time to ponder. It shows us so many mysteries. And it shows us in ways about his parents that are remarkable because they are like us too. At least they're like me. And I pray, Lord, that you would help the humanity of Jesus to seep into our bones to know that we have an advocate who was one of us. And then help the deity of Jesus to make its way into our very heart of hearts to know that he wasn't just a man, but he is God in flesh. What an incredible story we begin with in Luke's gospel. And I thank you for giving Luke the inspiration from your spirit to give us this truth. I think about all these stories that have been told about Jesus over the years that are just completely fabricated. For whatever reasons that people make them up, you give us one story about his time on this earth over the course of 25, 30 years of his life. Just one. To show us how ordinary and yet how extraordinary he was. And I pray that you would use your word to confirm your grace in our hearts and to open our minds, if we've never trusted in Christ, to believe in him today. We ask it in Christ's name.